For more information on Victory Faith Centre and to download sermons at no charge, visit www.victoryfaithcentre.org.au.
God bless you all this evening. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are able to speak to us through your word, and you are able to make the truth of the word of God alive to us and show us about things to do with creation and things to do with your plan. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, this evening we're looking at the area about God's design in the fowls of the air, and we know that God's plan in creation was to have a variety of different creatures and things. So, and we want to know about the biblical definition of that word fowls, and that's what the topic is about tonight. So we're looking at the biblical definition of fowls and God's design in the fowls of the air and things related to that. So we'll look at a variety of things. So first of all, you may be now aware of some things to do with the things that are being presented in this presentation, but hopefully I hope that you'll learn something as well, and it will help you to understand the Bible better. So the word fowl or fowls, which is a noun in the Bible, is also used, and you can find it in the dictionary, and it will tell you, when you look in the dictionary, and it will say, and that's today's dictionary, will say fowl means a domesticated bird, and it might mean, fowls might mean birds collectively, especially as the quarry of hunters. And that's a normal usage, like people who breed birds will talk about fowl or fowls. But when we go to the Bible, the old usage of the word, and for a full definition, you can find that in fact it means any creature with wings or winged creature. So the Bible usage is what we want to be sticking to. We don't want to say, oh, my modern dictionary says this, therefore I'll reinterpret the Bible based on that, which would be a mistake. And you could do that with other words too, and that would lead you astray. So you have to be biblical in your thinking. And a very good, comprehensive old dictionary, no doubt, will include winged creatures as part of the definition of the word fowl. Now, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven." And this tells us that different things in time have their season, but also it talks about things in creation. And so we know that in creation there's different aspects of science look at different parts of creation, you know. So geology is looking at the rocks, and astronomy is looking at the stars. Well, there's parts of science and parts of creation that have to do with specific areas. And the area of fowls is a part of this. And this means that when God created birds and fowls, flying creatures, or creatures with wings, he created them with a purpose, and there's reasons for them, for that. We can also find out the purpose of why God created the fowls. We can see from it design aspects of fowls, which tell us about God, the designer. So we can look at birds and insects, and we can see that God has designed them to do what they do, not only in their makeup, like, you know, if we look at anatomy, at their body, at things to do with that, but also you can see design in the aspects of the fowls in their activities and what part they play in the greater ecosystem. As you would be aware, when there is a carcass of an animal, there'll be certain birds that will come along and help the breakdown of that carcass by feeding on it. There'll be, therefore, other insects which do the more thorough cleaning up in the latter part of that carcass being there, such as ants taking away parts as well. So we see in the ecosystem, in design, that birds and fowls have their place in part of the physical creation. And then when we look at birds themselves, we see all things about how they fly, or we look at insects and we look at their bodies and design, we can see definitely that this points back to God. Secondly, we can look at fowls in aspect to moral lesson. So by the way, design aspects also to do the sounds they make or the activities, that also is can be looked at as a design aspect, like the beauty of a bird's song, for example, and things like that. Some people have done things like they've recorded crickets chirping and then slowed down the sound of crickets chirping, and it actually sounds like angels singing. If you actually want to look on the internet, people have done it. It actually sounds quite nice to listen to crickets chirping slowly, slowed down sounds. But anyway, that's beside the point. Fowls, number two, fowls can be used for moral lessons. So you can look at, for example, some birds and get a moral lesson about something to do with them. Jesus did this. He said, you know, behold the fowls of the air. Or, you know, he will say, you know, the ravens, behold the ravens, about they don't sow, they don't reap. They're not toiling in agriculture, but God looks after them. He feeds them. We know that this can be used as a moral lesson, that God looks after us just as ravens can be looked after by God in that aspect. And there's many other things, moral lessons that you can draw with fowls. Related to that or different, also in poetic language in the Bible, fowls or birds are used for poetic things. And you can find, for example, in the description of Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar went off to live as a bit of a madman, it talks about basically his fingernails grew like claws, like an eagle, and you know his hair grew and everything. He became a bit of a wild man, and that's sort of the description of that, though, using like a descriptor as like, you know, like a bird's feathers or a bird's claws. These things show us about, you know, sort of the wildness and the madness aspect. And of course he was living out because he got into pride. The third area of symbols, and could also be applied in the Nebuchadnezzar situation in a way, but if you look in Bible prophecy, sometimes you'll see references to wings or birds or things like that in different prophecies. And so birds or fowls and locusts are used as prophetical symbols in the Bible. And so you can find a number of different Bible prophecies or prophecy areas where fowls or birds or so forth are used as symbols. So God created birds or fowls, including insects, with a purpose. So it's not accidental. So in time, for example, there was ravens in existence, not only so, for example, Noah on the ark could have a raven there and do what he did with a raven, but also so that when Jesus was wanting to say something in a parable kind of way, he could talk about, oh, the ravens. So they've been designed and they exist for a reason. So today, when you see them, it can be to you like a reminder as well of these passages in the Bible, and think about it. Like when we see a rainbow, when I see a rainbow, I always think of, it always reminds me every time of what happened in Genesis with the flood promise. I always think it in my mind. It comes in my mind every time I see a rainbow. Another time. So let's look in the Bible in a few passages. Leviticus chapter 11 verse 13 we'll start with, where it gives us a list of fowls. So let's have a look at that. And it says there, this is in the law, it says, and these are they which ye shall have in abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten, they are an abomination. So he's talking about don't eat these birds' meat. And the abomination, he lists some birds, and so we can learn some things about these. The eagle and the ossifrage and the osprey. Okay, so here's some pictures. So the ossifrage and the osprey are both birds that take fish out of the water. And so you can see these are birds of prey that fly. They might fly over a lake, and as a fish is near the surface, they come and they grab it and pull it up and fly off. And there's all design aspects to do with that. But one of the things is that there's a air pressure differential when you get close to water. And you can see pelicans do this as well, is they don't have to flap their wings, and they can actually glide for a long time very close over water, because there's an air pressure differential that allows there to be a lift up on them as they glide over the water. So as these birds come in to grab a fish, they've obviously got design features that they grab the fish and they're able to get up, because suddenly they've got a heavy thing in their talons and they can fly up and get up, and once they're going up, to get away, and then they can go somewhere and eat the fish. Another part of the passage there, Leviticus 11 verse 14, says, "And the vulture and the kite after his kind." Okay, so we have Egyptian vultures, and they can pick up rocks in their beak and drop it onto an egg, an ostrich egg, to crack the egg open. You see, because if they just came with their beak and try and peck the egg, the egg is too hard, because an ostrich egg is pretty big and hard, and they can't get into it. So you can try things like hold an egg in your hand and squeeze. It's very hard to like crush an egg in your hand when you wrap it with your hand around an egg and try and squeeze it, because it makes the design of that shape resists being crushed. And so you can try it as an experiment yourself, and you'll find, you think, oh, I can crush an egg easy in my hand. Put it in the palm of your hand and wrap your fingers around and squeeze, and you can be doing it with all your might and the egg won't crack. So that's possible. Also, eggs, by the way, are designed that they have a blunter end and a sharper end, so they're tapered on one side. And this is so that when they're in a nest, they're not rolling away like a ball just rolls along the ground. They actually just roll in a circle and stay at the same place. And that's so that the egg doesn't roll away. And especially those birds that perch on ledges and make their nests and so forth, their eggs aren't rolling off all the time and being, you know, breaking. You can see that the passage also talks about the kite, and there's a picture of a kite there. So a kite is another kind of bird of prey, and the kite is very interesting because as it flies, it has a sort of a ragged looking flight, and as it flies over a field, and they're very, kites are common in our area here, they will then flap their wings and hover in one position. And they can hover, well, I've seen them just hovering, you know, probably about 8-10 seconds or whatever. And at least, they can just hover. And if you're close enough, and you can see them pretty closely because they're pretty common around the place. If you're close enough, you actually see their head looking around as they're hovering, because they're looking around if there's something on the ground. Now, if they see something, they go down onto the ground and grab it. But if they don't see anything, they fly a bit further, and then they'll hover again. And so that's a very interesting thing. They can actually stay in one position by flapping their wings really fast and hovering in one position, and they don't move at all. And they're actually stationary. And one day I took a photo of a kite doing that. Obviously my time lapse on my lens of my camera was a bit too slow, because all I saw was the blur of where the wings were, but the head and body were actually perfectly stationary and therefore were fine. So you can see that's clearly a design aspect as well in kites. Every raven after his kind. So what you've got to understand is, in the raven kind, there's not just a raven, there's obviously different species of ravens. And even in our area, we have two species of raven around. If you go out into the countryside, you'll find there's Australian ravens. If you're in the town, you'll see little ravens. And they're distinct in a few aspects, such as their call and so on. But they're both ravens. And this is really important to know, because the Bible uses the word kind not to mean all, just one species, but it's meaning the kind like every species that's in that category of raven. And the owl and the nighthawk and the cuckoo and the hawk after his kind. Now, note there that the owl can hear a mouse's heart beating. That's how good their ears are. Also, an owl's ears, unlike other birds which are symmetrical, the owl's ears are slightly offset on the side of its head. So one ear is slightly higher than the other ear, and then it moves its head around and it triangulates where something is. And it has such good hearing, it could hear people walking nearby, whatever, you know, far away even, hear them walking to where they are. Owls are interesting in how they behave. They have something called cryptic plumage, which means it's camouflage, and it's camouflage not for nighttime but for daytime, because they'll just sit in a place in a tree in the day. When it comes night, they're all, you know, looking around and flying around. When an owl flies around, you can't hear it flapping its wings, because it's got a design of these soft feathers that actually absorb the sound, basically, and it doesn't make a sound at all. The only thing that it makes as a sound is it makes it maybe a screech or a hoot or something. It does that to actually frighten rodents and grabs them in the night. It also has big eyes on the front of its head, which are used, which you can see well in the dark. But in the daytime, it's not very efficient for daytime actions. And next along there, you can see a picture of a nighthawk. And just a kind of a hawk, and obviously operates in the evening times. And a picture of a cuckoo, which is a kind of a bird there. The passage goes on in Leviticus, where Moses wrote in 11 verse 17, and the little owl, a different kind of owl, and the cormorant, and the great owl. And that little owl and great owl, different species of owls. And the cormorant. So the cormorant, you can see they're pretty common around the place. You can see them both in the sea areas, on the bay. If you ever see, like, where there's a collapsed pier or anything, you'll see them sitting on pylons or whatever with their wings out like that. And the reason for that is because, unlike other birds, they don't have a natural oil in their wings that makes them waterproof. So they actually get water sodden because they go diving down into the water and catching fish. And so they actually have to dry out their wings in the sun all the time, and that's why they got their wings out like that when they sit around. Also, you can see them along the river as well, and they're pretty common around the place here. So they're designed actually for underwater swimming from a height. So they're flying, they see fish or whatever, or school of fish, and usually they'll fly together in a group of cormorants, and they'll see a school of fish, and they'll go bomb diving into the water. Boom! They wrap their wings as they hit the water, because if they just did that, their wings, their bones are actually hollow, and they would just smash up all their bones. But they wrap in, and they go like a torpedo, boom, under the water, poof, and they catch fish in their beaks and come out of the water, come up, and then are able to, like, get onto the top of the water and then flap up. A bit badly, flap up, and then eat the fish. The passage goes on, and the swan and the pelican and the gear eagle in Leviticus 11 verse 18. Here's a picture of a swan, very beautiful creature. Also, you see the pelican. And the pelican has a large membranous area under its beak, and what it can do is it can swallow a fish whole, and then regurgitate that out and let it actually be sitting in that pouch for a while and then eat it again. So it aids the digestive process. So a pelican doesn't just eat the fish, it goes into a stomach and that's it, but it actually swallows the fish, goes in, comes back up, sits in there and helps digest for a while and then swallows it all down again. Passage goes on, and the stork and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing and the bat. Now, there's a picture of a lapwing there, which we know particular kinds of ones are common even in our area here. Some people have called that kind of a bird like that. There's a species known as spurwing plover. Actually, it's not really a plover bird. It's actually a lapwing. So that was actually misnamed. Also, there's a picture of a stork there, and storks have very long legs, as you see there, and they fly in a V formation. And the bat. There's a picture of a bat. Now, if you were reading a modern version, you would be asking yourself, I didn't know, because the modern version says these birds, and then it lists all these birds, and then it has the bat. You'd be trying to explain away how a bat is a bird. So modern version substitute the word bird for fowl, but it's wrong to call the bat a bird. So modern versions have a mistake. So they think, oh, we're updating the language, fowl, that's an old word. We've got to use a modern word, bird. And by doing that, they introduce a big error. Since bats are flying mammals and don't lay eggs, have feathers or have a beak, clearly bats are very different to birds. I mean, bats use echolocation, which is they emit a high pitch sound, which they listen to with their big ears bouncing back off the walls as they're flying in the dark, and that's very different to how birds operate. So bats are not birds, but if we use the word fowl, then we can have bats in the list because they are definitely winged creatures. Here's the picture of where the bat emits the sound and it bounces off something, like maybe there's a big giant moth flying in the air. The bat can actually hear something, the sound bouncing back off as it emits its high pitch little shriek. It can hear and it can use that to locate something in the air. It also knows where the walls are in the dark or whatever because of the sound bouncing off around. So bats have this design feature. Now when humans look at this, they do something called bionics, which means they look at a design in nature and then use it for technology. And yes, under the sea, emitting sounds and then letting the sounds bounce back using a ping. And you can hear about in submarines, as you would know, they send out this sound. And as the sound hits something and the sound bounces back, it'll show up on like what looks like a radar screen there, which is a sonar screen. And they can locate things under the water, you know, like a whale or an enemy submarine or something. So Leviticus chapter 11 verse 20 says, "All fowls that creep, going upon all four, shall be an abomination unto you." So you can see the word fowl is being used about things that go on all four. Now, what things creep and go on all four? Well, you'll see here, but people will say, well, four-legged fowl, what's that mean? Well, in the design of insects, you can see that the hind two legs of the insect go backwards, and that's what they go on, that's their legs, whereas their front two legs are actually arms, and they use those front two as arms. So, and you can actually, if you look at a fly, sometimes you can actually see them doing stuff, grabbing stuff with their front two arms. So they definitely go about on all four and creep about. And that's what flies do. And then, of course, they fly up and buzz around. The passage says, "Yet these may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth upon all four, which have legs above their feet to leap withal upon the earth." Leviticus 11, verse 21. And you can see the description there is of creatures like locusts who have feet above the legs and they have two hind legs, very obviously two legs, and then so two sets of legs, which is four, and then two forward legs, what we call legs, which are actually not what they go on, which act like arms for the creature as well. "Even these of them ye may eat, the locust after his kind, and the bold locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind." Leviticus 11 verse 22. So here's a picture of a kind of a locust. But all other flying, creeping things, which have 4 feet, shall be an abomination unto you. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 23. So obviously flies and horrible things like that, you wouldn't want to eat those. In the historicist interpretation of Revelation chapter 9, the locust creatures there described represent the Saracen hordes and their activities. So here we see in the Bible, when you find it talks about locusts, that the symbolism has been interpreted to mean the hordes of Saracens that came out of the desert, and just like locusts came to, you know, basically take green things and destroy them, that's exactly what we see historically with the spread of Islam from 632, the year 632. Let's talk a little bit about Archaeopteryx. So Archaeopteryx has been used by evolutionists as the number one so-called evidence of, well, slowly dinosaurs turned into birds. Now, when you think about dinosaurs or reptile creatures, they're very different. A reptile, like a lizard or whatever, is very different to a bird in its body, design, in every aspect of how it breathes and its bone structure. Birds have hollow bones and so on. All of these things are all very different. And yet evolutionists have made up this story and said, oh look, we found a skeleton here. Now the skeleton is a skeleton of a bird, and people who look at it know that it's a bird, and yet they've said, oh, this is some creature that's halfway between being a reptile and a bird. So this comes under the category of evolutionary fairy tales, where they made up the story and said, well, the lizard was chasing after the insects, and as they were chasing, slowly somehow also as flaps of sort of growths of membrane or something was coming from their legs, and eventually their front legs were turning into wings over a long period of time, and then they could catch the dragonfly. So Archaeopteryx has all the brain features of a bird equipped for flight, and that's taken from a website that you can see. And when you look at the Archaeopteryx, yes, it's a bit unusual for a bird, like it's got bits of what looks like claws coming out of its wings, which we'll talk about in a minute, and also its beak has got little like ridges or teeth in it. But that doesn't make it into a dinosaur bird. It just makes it into a special, different kind of bird that's now extinct. So Archaeopteryx, the word Archaeopteryx means ancient wing. It has claws on its wing. Now, there's a note here. It says a certain person there adds that some ornithologists call the Hoatzin primitive. The Hoatzin is a different kind of bird, because of its Archaeopteryx-like claws, but he prefers to think of it as highly specialised. Swans, ibis and many other birds, he notes, have wing claws. They just never make any use of them. And you can actually see there's birds that have things coming out of their wings, such as what is called the spurwing plover, which is actually supposed to be called the masked lapwing. Those birds, they make their nests in paddocks, and you can hear them flying around and making that horrible noise. They've got actual spurs coming out of their wings, so that's not unusual at all. So it's not a somehow, oh, this is evidence of a half dinosaur or half reptile, half bird. It's quite common, as we can see in birds, that they have claws on their wings. The next thing that an evolutionist will look at the fossil of the Archaeopteryx and say, oh, look, but it's got little teeth in its mouth, in its beak. Well, here's a picture of a current living bird and a little hummingbird weighing about a quarter of an ounce. This tiny bird lives in lowland rainforests from eastern Panama south along the Pacific slope of the Andes in to Ecuador. It possesses 48 teeth in its mouth, and that's from National Geographic 1991. Here's a close-up of its beak, and that's a current living bird that has teeth. Not evidence of being a dinosaur bird, but actually, obviously, in what it's doing when it goes to flowers to drink out the nectar, those teeth will be a design feature for that. Another thing we can see is that scales of a reptile are very different to the structure of feathers of a bird. See the contrast here between feathers and scales of a reptile. Now, the design of a feather is very, very intricately made. If you look at a feather closely, you can see there's tiny little, what they're called, first of all, off the shaft. Here we can see these things called barbules, which are things that come off the side parts. And you can see there's hooks, and these things hook together and with the barb there. And so it creates like a surface, as it were. And of course that's designed for aerodynamics, so that the little bits there join together and create what will be for its wings and so forth, that will help hold the air. And so even though when you look at the middle part of a feather, as you would know, a quill or whatever, it's actually hollow on the inside. So everything's designed not to have weight, because if a bird was really heavy, how could it fly? How could it have the strength to keep in the air? So what you see here is everything is lightweight. There's actually lots of air in between all these parts of these barbules here. There's lots of air actually in between, but it interlocks together with little tiny little like little hairs looking on the feather there, that create a surface for air resistance. You can also see here the contour structure of a feather, and when you look at a feather as a whole, how it's got a tapered design. So that's of course designed for air resistance and cutting through the air. Here you can see water is actually being able to be kept on top of a feather, it doesn't go through. So feathers and scales are both made of the protein keratin, but that just proves a common design engineer, not a common ancestor to both reptiles and birds, or birds coming from reptiles at all. Now, in bionics, people have looked at the feather and how those bits join together, and then they designed the zipper based on that. So that's an area of bionics. Here you can see parts of a feather from the downy tips all the way to the barbs, and the whole side of a feather there is called a vane. Now, when you look at the design, for example, of a peacock's feather, and you can actually apply mathematical formulae to these circles or these rounded parts and actually have a mathematical way of describing that, well, that's not just a chance process or chance design. It actually shows there's been a creator with intelligence behind it that's created those peacock feathers and those pictures, or that image as it looks like. Because when you see a peacock, not that you see one in the wild, but if you go to a farm and see a peacock, it can be a stunning thing when they put up the peacock puts up its tail in a big fan, and it looks like it's got these huge eyes on it looking, and it can be, of course, quite frightening to a child to see that, do that. And of course the peacocks can be a bit aggressive as well and go pecking your leg and things. Well, the female of this species is called peahen. So the actual name of this creature, male and female, actually called peafowl. So people often just say peacocks, but in fact peacock just means the male of that species. And so the tail comes up in a big fan, and it looks very stunning, and sometimes they probably are showing off a bit there, but also, as I said, they can use that as to frighten off things like a fox is trying to catch it. Well, it can do the tail up and scare off predators. Let's look at the woodpecker. A woodpecker is in North America, as an example of a bird in North America, and creationists in North America have talked about the woodpecker, how evolution does not explain the woodpecker, because there's different parts to what the woodpecker does. So the woodpecker lands on the side of a tree and very fast goes and drills into the wood with its beak. Now, there's all design features that let that woodpecker drill into the wood, and if in its supposed evolution, as it was slowly evolving, and it would only be evolving one feature, the rest of those features not being present would actually not help it do what it does. So in other words, you have to have a fully formed creature that has all its design aspects at once that allows it to do what it do, and what it does very well. So this is something called irreducible complexity, which means you can't have a woodpecker that has all these features and yet misses out, for example, on the shock absorbers in its skull, because it can have everything. Oh yes, it can land on the side of the tree, it's got the nice strong beak, but if it doesn't have the shock absorbers in its skull, it goes peck and boom, its head will be, you know, exploded. So here's some features of the woodpecker. It has claws that face both ways, so it can land sideways on the side of a tree. It pecks through the woods hundreds of times per minute. It has a shock absorber in its head, and then a long tongue to go down the hole and grab insects. Here's a picture of a woodpecker on the side of a tree, just caught in, just facing the tree. His head goes back and forward very fast. It also has unusual tail feathers because they're short, designed for holding its body sideways. So the special feet let it hold onto the side of a trunk of a tree. It has a uniquely durable beak, has to, if it's going to go drilling into wood. Think about that. We usually use metal drill bits. It has a shock absorber in its skull. Has a specialised robust skull. It has exceptional neck muscles. So if it was pecking into that tree and missing out something, it wouldn't be able to do what it does, and that would be the end of the woodpecker. Now there's up to 1,000 G's of force occurring hundreds of times a minute in its head because it's pecking so fast, that shock, and yet the bird's able to do it and fly off and do something else. It also has a long tongue, and the tongue actually starts from behind its head, wraps around its skull, and then comes out, and it retracts it, of course, like normal. But when it sticks its beak down into a hole that it made in the wood, and then it goes down with its tongue even further and grabs out something with its tongue and then eats it, like a larvae of a creature. Here's a picture of the European green woodpecker's tongue, and how it goes wrapping around its head, and the long tongue comes right out and then retracts back around. One prominent evolutionist on the editorial staff of a prestigious scientific magazine confided to the author of this particular area looking at the woodpecker, after examining the woodpecker's skull, said, "There are certain anatomical features which just cannot be explained by gradual mutations over millions of years. Just between you and me, I have to get God into the act too sometimes." That's what the evolutionist said. In other words, you can't explain it in an evolutionary way. How could a woodpecker just evolve one of its features and not have the other features, or have most of its features and not something else? It just wouldn't be able to do what it does. If it couldn't land sideways in a tree, that we just, how could it be pecking into the side of a tree if it didn't have the claws to do it? Or if it didn't have the long tongue, it could peck all at once and it wouldn't have the long tongue to grab the insect. Then how could it do what it does? It needs all the design features together to be working. Let's look also at the area of bird migration. And this is a design feature in the birds. It's actually referred to in the Bible. For example, here's a picture of the lesser white-throated warbler. It goes from Europe to Africa for the seasons of the year. So it can spend 6 months up and 6 months down. That's a pretty long flight, really. The Manx shearwater flies from near Britain all across to South America, but it actually starts from the coast of North America. So it does a big trip around the Atlantic. That's a very big trip for a small bird. The black pole warbler waits for a cold front as it's flying across the Atlantic Ocean from Canada. It's at 20,000 feet in the air. waits for the high altitude crosswind, and then goes across back to South America. That's flying halfway around the world. We have birds that come from Moolap, or from Corio Bay, that fly from Corio Bay all the way up to Siberia, and they're doing that every year. That's a very long flight. You're going from Moolap or from Port Phillip Bay, such as the Curlew Sandpiper, flying across the globe all the way up to Siberia. So it's making a very long flight, and that's a yearly cycle. Now think about these birds breed, the offspring is born, and yet the offspring knows, oh, I can make this trip. So how does that happen? The birds don't talk and say, now you've got to do this and fly this way here and you'll pass Japan or wherever and then you'll come past Papua New Guinea. Now when you see that, go that way, whatever. No. The birds know. They have it in them. This is a very big evidence for design that the innate nature of the bird, they know through instinct. Now, a pigeon, you can have a pigeon staying somewhere. For example, people have a coop of pigeons, maybe on top of a building or something, in the city or something. And the pigeon knows that's its home. And you can take that pigeon then and release it somewhere else and it will fly back there. You can take it far, far away and release it and it will come back there. So a pigeon knows about where the sun is, it knows what the time of the year, knows the time of the day. It knows its compass directions, and it's using all this to know where to go, where, what's going on. Obviously, he's even using the magnetic field of the earth to be able to judge all in this bird-brained creature. Now, evolution, surely, how did evolution produce that? This must be evidence of a designer and a design aspect. That means you could go for hundreds of kilometres, release the pigeon, and it will fly back to where it lives. Here's another passage that illustrates about migration and also some interesting point. Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 7 says, "Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times," because a stork goes on a migration cycle, "and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord." Jeremiah 8 verse 7. "The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land." Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 12. So it's obviously referring to springtime. The flowers appear, birds sing. Notice, for example, we know the blackbirds start singing in the spring and part of all their breeding. "The voice of the turtle is heard in our land," meaning the migration happens of birds from Africa in Israel. And so they've arrived. So we know it's spring. This is part of the cycle of the birds. Now, modern versions scoff at the King James Bible saying, "Turtles don't have a voice." They say that we hear the voice of the turtle in the land. Turtles don't have a voice. Of course, they're being pretty silly by doing that, because you only have to look, if you knew anything about birds and their names, that the turtles is just a name for a kind of a bird. So from the Bible, we just saw that the turtle is a migrant bird, that it's heard in the springtime. We conclude that it must not spend its winter in the land of Palestine. The bird, known in past centuries as the turtle, as Streptopelia turter, is a common European Middle Eastern bird that spends the northern winter in southern Africa. Turtle, the European turtle dove, though now called a turtle dove, modern versions are wrong to change the bird's name, since there is a different species in the Bible called a turtle dove. So when you look in the King James Bible, you'll find there's a turtle and there's a turtle dove. They're actually two different species. Leviticus chapter 12 verse 6 says, "And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove." That's not a turtle, that's a turtle dove. "For a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest." So you had to get a bird and bring it. And that's, of course, why Jesus was angry when they were selling these birds in the temple. They were just doing it to make a big profit. and not really concerned about fulfilling the law here. Now, a turtle dove, is referring to the Eurasian collared dove. These birds in the current time reside in the Dead Sea Valley, and they associate with humans like pigeons do in urban areas. So that means when you're bringing the sacrifice, people have lambs, and then of course they can have pigeons or turtle doves, and these are the kinds of doves that you'll see in urban areas anyway. So they're not like some hidden off birds that are hidden in the forest somewhere, which there are birds like that you don't normally see. These are very common to being with human beings, birds. Let's think about design features for a honeybee. Honeybee's brain compared to a supercomputer. So let's compare the size. Honeybee's brain is tiny. The size of a supercomputer is huge. The speed of a honeybee's brain is 1 trillion bits per second. And in a supercomputer, the best they can do is something like, for example, 6 billion per second. 1 trillion versus 6 billion, the honeybee's a lot faster in its processing power. Energy consumption of a honeybee might be 10 microwatts. A supercomputer, many kilowatts. The cost of a honeybee, cheap. Cost of a supercomputer, lots, $48 million. Maintenance personnel, none for a honeybee, self-healing, or they die. For a supercomputer, many people, maintenance. Weight of a honeybee, not much. The weight of a supercomputer, 2,300 pounds with a cooling system. Conclusions. They say the honeybee evolved, but they know the supercomputer was designed. And yet the honeybee is so much superior to what man can do. So the human brain is millions of times more complex than a honeybee's. What does that tell you? God must have created man. So they can recognize design in man-made things, but when they look at a bird, they don't recognize design. It's clearly a double standard. So which is more complex? Obviously the bird is more complex. Which is more capable? The bird is more capable. So his own brain. And which was designed and which happened by chance? Well, clearly they both were designed. Here we see birds flying in a V formation. The reason for that is the birds in behind the front bird actually have the air disrupted in such a way that aids aerodynamics and allows for 23% less energy consumed or required by those birds. So that's why they fly in formation. Is that a chance? No, clearly it's a design put in by God. And we find in Isaiah chapter 30 verse 6a, it says, this is in Isaiah 14 verse 29b, "For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent." Here we talk about, see in the Bible, it talks about flying reptiles. Another place in Isaiah 30 verse 6a, "The burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent." So these are real creatures being described that lived in the Bible times. Flying reptiles, fiery flying serpents. David said, "I am like a pelican in the wilderness of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop." Psalm 102 verse 6 and 7. This is the only place in the King James Bible that uses the word housetop as two words. Elsewhere in the Bible it talks about housetop, one word. You know there's a difference. So housetop, two words, means the pinnacle. Whereas normally the housetop was a place on the roof and they could store things on the roof. So you can see the Bible is very distinct because it uses housetop as a one word to mean the place, you know, like living room. But when it was describing where the bird sits at the very top, like on top of something, we see today on top of antennas and things, or aerials on roofs or whatever's up there, on the peak, on a little pinnacle, that's the house top. Another passage, Isaiah chapter 31 verse 5, It says, as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, also he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Now, people have looked at that passage and thought, well, no, there was a time when the Turks had control over Jerusalem, and yet Jerusalem was liberated and eventually able to be occupied and then a home place for Jewish people. And how did the Turks get driven out? And it's a very interesting story. This is when General Allenby was in World War I, advancing through the southern part of Palestine. Well, you know the way that they actually drove out the Turks out of Jerusalem is they frightened them without firing a shot. They just flew some planes around the area, and all the Turks ran off. And then, of course, the General Allenby was able to come into Jerusalem. So people have said, oh, look, this is like a Bible prophecy. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. It's actually talking about flying those aeroplanes around there at that time. And so that's been an interesting thing that people have mentioned. Another passage, Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 4 says, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Now, you can look at passages like this and find both a literal application, that is, that birds eat the people who died in the war, but also can be used descriptively in prophecy about who comes to take a hold of what's left behind when an army has been defeated. And in this way, ravenous birds of every sort could be describing that process as well. And so you can find that the symbolical language is being used here as well. So God bless you this evening as we looked at the area of fowls of the air, and we'll close with prayer now. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your blessings and for your goodness. And Lord, I pray that each person here would be strengthened in their faith to know that every word of God is true, and know that you love us and you care for us just as you cared for and ensure that the birds have something to eat. Lord, we know that you care for us. And I pray tonight, this evening, you bless the food as we are to partake of it together, and bless this time of fellowship and the drinks. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.